Praise the Lord for His grace in bringing us again together tonight to worship. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. That's where we'll be tonight, Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah 26. We will look through the chapter, but I will, for the scripture reading, only do verses 16 to 24. So Jeremiah 26. 16 to 24. Thus said the Lord. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house of the Lord a wooded height.' Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim, with all his warriors and all the officials, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan the son of Achbor, and others with him. And they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with the sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death." Let us pray. Father, we stand tonight, as always when we meet, opening a word that was written by people who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and how futile it will be to try to preach this in any other strength than the strength supplied by the Spirit who inspired this word. So would you now come, Lord, and mercifully give us grace, Lord, both for speaking your word and for hearing it, Lord. We know that in the past, as we read in Hebrews, some heard word that would have brought life to them, but this did not benefit them because it did not mix with faith in their hearts. Would you grant that, Lord, we would hear with faith tonight? Give me grace, clarity of mind, and just coherence, and let your spirit exalt Christ. I was struck in a fresh way this morning as we read John 3 and the words of John the Baptist, "Christ must increase and we must decrease." Lord, let that be the theme of our lives and the theme of this moment as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I was just quickly perusing or reading very quickly a book on personal evangelism by Mark Dever, the senior pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And he opens that book with a very gripping story. Maybe some of you have read that book, but he opens the book with a very gripping story of a sportsman by the name of John Harper. So Harper was born to a Christian home in Glasgow, Scotland in 1872. He turned from his sin and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins at the age of about 14. Right away, he began to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the forgiveness of sins that he had experienced, and was seeing a fair bit of people come to the Lord through his witness. At the age of 24, and with the mentorship of an elderly minister, he planted a church. And this church was going to grow in a period of 13 years, from the initial membership of just 25 to over 500. Now, during this 13-year period, Harper got married and also lost his wife to death. But before his wife died, God had blessed the Harper family with a sweet little girl whom they named Nana. Now, Harper's life was full of terrifying near-death experiences. When he was 2.5 years old, he fell into a well and was resuscitated by his mother. At the age of 26, he was swept to sea by a returning current and barely survived. At 32, he faced death on a leaking ship in the Mediterranean. So it looked like if he had learned it early, she shouldn't have had anything doing with water. But amazingly, all these near-death experiences only did more to confirm Harper in his zeal for evangelism, in his desire to proclaim Christ to those who were lost. The last event of Harper's life is just simply breathtaking. You read that and you're just transfixed and think, like, wow, this is amazing. So Harper and his daughter Nana and a cousin of hers boarded a ship in England for a voyage to America. He was coming to a series of meetings on evangelism that he had come to, an initial one, and it went really well. They were inviting him for the second time to Moody Church in Chicago. At midnight, in the course of their journey, Harper woke up his daughter to say that the ship they were on had hit an iceberg. Harper told Nana that another ship was on the way, just really close by, to rescue them, but that just for precaution's sake, he's going to put the daughter and the cousin in the lifeboat that was right next and wait for the ship that was coming to rescue them. Well, the rest of the story is a well-known tragedy. You know, the daughter and cousin were rescued and brought to safety. Harper died. The ship they were on was the Titanic. Now, a few months after the Titanic sank, at a prayer meeting in Hamilton, Ontario, the people were struck by the testimony of a young Scotsman of just how he was saved. And the man testifies like this. He was on the Titanic on the night it sank, and he happened to be clinging to a piece of debris. So he was floating on his piece of debris, and just knowing, like, it's more likely he's going to die than survive. And then in the midst of the dark night, suddenly, he said, a wave brought a man near. And the man's name was John Harper. He, too, was holding a piece of wreckage. He called out, "Man, are you saved?" "No, I am not," I replied. He shouted back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." The waves bore Harper away. But a little later, he was washed back beside me again. "Are you saved now?" he called out. "No," I answered. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Then, losing his hold on the wood, Harper sank. And there, alone in the night with 2 miles of water under me, I trusted Christ my Savior. I am John Harper's last convert. That's the testimony that this prayer meeting heard. Now, why am I telling you this story? It's not just because it's gripping and fascinating. I'm telling you the story because tonight I want to speak a word to you about the mysterious providences of God, the unsearchable ways of God in the lives of his children, and the call for all God's children to live by faith, no matter the circumstances. The call for us all to live by faith. And I believe John Harper's life is an example from a very recent past that illustrates that for us very well. Believers in Jesus Christ are people who often go through perplexing, sometimes even devastating experiences in this life. And that would usually stir for them an endless list of why questions. Why did this happen? How does it not happen this way or that? Why did it happen at this time? And so on and so forth. But even in the midst of circumstances like that, God's will for his people is just that they would live by faith and not by sight. That not that they would try to penetrate the world of his counsel and decipher why he did it the way he did it, but that they would trust him and believe in him, that he has their good in mind. My hope and prayer for myself and for you is that we will hear truth that will strengthen our trust in God and help us to keep our sanity and help us to continue to trust the Lord, even when we feel like we have been covered by a fog of just a perplexity and a pain that we just have no explanation for. In our passage tonight, we encounter Jeremiah, who was one of God's spokesperson in Israel, and he prophesied in the southern kingdom of Judah from the last few decades leading to when Judah was going to be overrun by the Babylonians and all the inhabitants of Judah were going to be deported, sent into exile in Babylon. And in the chapter we just read, Jeremiah receives a terrifying message of judgment, warning of a message of a judgment that God was going to bring on Judah and the cities of Judah unless the people repent. On top of the message warning the people, Jeremiah himself is sternly charged by God to not hold back a word from what he heard. He was to declare the message as he heard it. So we read in verse 2 of Jeremiah 26, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be they will listen and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law that I have set before you, and to listen to the words of my servant the prophet, whom I sent to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth." So that was the word. And hearing this, Jeremiah did as a true prophet of the Lord would and should. He went to the temple, declared the word just at God's bidding as he was told to. And the response of the people proves that this nation is indeed a nation whose days are numbered. The response of the people shows the judgment of God on them is just around the corner. You know, it's a terrifying thing when someone hears the word of God, a terrifying warning, and just turns right back and is running headlong into rebellion against God. That's a terrifying thing. When that happens, it's almost always an indication God's wrath is suddenly coming on them swiftly. And that was the case that we see here in the people of Judah. So chapter 26, verses 7 to 9, this is the response of the people. The priests and the prophets, just shockingly enough, the nation has so veered away from God that those leading the rebellion against God's word are the priests and the prophets. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, "You shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant?" And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Now, as that is happening, the officials of Judah hear of what's happening in the temple, and they come up to the temple from the palace, and they set up a courtroom scenario, and dismayingly enough, it's again the priest and the prophet leading the charge to bring charges and accusations, which in their minds amount to a charge that should lead to death sentence for Jeremiah before the officials. So verse 11 says, "Then the priest and the prophet said to the officials and to all the people, 'This man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears.'" And Jeremiah, the defendant, who is all by himself in the midst of this courtroom, the priest and the prophet and all the people against him, he basically says, "I have spoken in the name of the Lord, and if you kill me, you have shed innocent blood." That's just the essence of his self-defense. Verses 12 to 15. "Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, 'The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and the city, all the words you have heard. Now, therefore, mend your ways and your deeds. And obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears. Now, the rest of the story teaches us two very important lessons. Just what I want to highlight tonight. Lesson number one, suffering is part and parcel of faithfulness to God. We should not be shocked when we suffer on the path of faithfulness to God. Our calling is in many ways bound up with the calling to suffer. So suffering is part and parcel of faithfulness to God. So suffering is not just the result of a miscalculation that we can avoid. As a category in the Christian life, it is not an unfortunate, potentially avoidable outcome of a wrong move, which we should then spend our lives trying to guard against taking the wrong step that will then guarantee for us a suffering-free life. How do we know that? Well, we know because what caused Jeremiah's trouble in this text? We are told it's because Jeremiah spoke as the Lord told him to speak. Verse 8. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priest and the prophet and all the people laid hold of him, saying, "You shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant'?" And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Two things to note here. First, the priest and the prophet were enraged. The priest, the prophet, and the people were enraged at Jeremiah because he had finished speaking all the words that God had spoken. If he spoke some and saved up the more terrifying parts of the revelation he received, he might have saved his life temporarily by that. So it's because he spoke all the words as God commanded him that his trouble came about. And why did Jeremiah speak all the words as God commanded him? Was it because he was just some kind of maverick trying to stir the pot or just trying to create trouble for the people? Not at all. You and I know from God's word that if any person begins to pick and choose what part of God's word they will say and what part they will not say, what part they will obey and what part they will not obey, they are acting in rebellion against God. You remember the first king of Israel, King Saul, in 1 Samuel 15, we are told God sent him to go and destroy the Amalekites and destroy everything, including their livestock. But Saul chose to edit and improve upon, so to speak, the command of the God of heaven and chose to bring some of the animals in his mind to offer as sacrifices to God. Now, what did God say in response to that kind of way of obeying his word? 1 Samuel 15:22-23 says, "Has the Lord have great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord." Note the word. You have rejected the word of the Lord. But he went to the land of the Amalekites. He fought against them. He killed all the people, but brought animals. For God, that passed for rejecting the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king. As someone has summed it up beautifully, in God's economy, partial obedience is disobedience. You don't have the authority to decide which part of God's word you want to obey, which part of God's word you want to pass. When God speaks, his word is either taken as given unto blessedness, or you pick and choose unto condemnation. In the case of Jeremiah, it's not just this general truth that I have illustrated from the life of King Saul. God specifically charged him to speak all the words. God brought that general truth and applied it to the specific situation of Jeremiah. Speak all the words that I have given you. This is what he said. Speak to all the cities of Judah, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. If Jeremiah held back a word, that was going to be flagrant rebellion against the God in whose name he was called to serve as prophet. And as verse 8 tells us, it is when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, "You shall die." His trouble came from speaking God's word as God commanded. Furthermore, according to verse 9, the people hated the fact that he spoke to them judgment in the name of the Lord. They liked for him to have spoken to them what they liked to hear in the name of the Lord. It's easy to be safe, to play safe by saying what people like to hear in the name of the Lord. Jeremiah did not buy into that. So his trouble came not because he just wanted to stir the pot. Rather, it was a faithful discharge of a God-given assignment that resulted in his life being on the line. And this is not the only time that this happened in Jeremiah's life. His ministry was actually framed in these words. If you go all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 1, you would hear God say this to him: "I will declare my judgment against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. But you, Jeremiah, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them." There's a proverb that says, "The fear of man will prove to be a snare, but he who trusts the Lord is kept safe." I think Jeremiah knew that. And what Jeremiah experienced was not unique to him. Our text speaks of another prophet. We hear of another prophet by the name of Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, and he spoke the words of God. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. That's to say he was faithful. He spoke the words of God as he heard the word of God. He didn't hold back anything. He did not speak to impress or please people. He just spoke as God charged him. Now, what happened to Uriah? King Jehoiakim and his warriors and the officials heard about that. King Jehoiakim sought to kill Uriah, and he fled to a foreign country. He fled to Egypt. He sought asylum in Egypt. He became a refugee in Egypt. But Jehoiakim sent people. So there was an international manhunt to bring Uriah from Egypt all the way back to Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us Jehoiakim himself struck Uriah down and made sure that he was given the burial place of the common people, even after he was killed. So Uriah spoke the words of God as he should have, and Jehoiakim made sure he was killed. Why did that happen? The answer is, faithfulness to suffering is part and parcel of faithfulness to God. So if you suffer because you obeyed God, do not begrudge that. Do not be embittered by that. God has designed suffering to serve his good in your life, to serve your own good, the eternal good of your soul. We are not exempt from this. We cannot say, "Well, I am not a prophet, therefore this is not applicable to me." You and I don't have any chance to say that. If you were to say, "I'm just a disciple of Jesus, so this whole thing about suffering is not applicable to me," you are totally misreading God's word. Because Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Now here's the reason. "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So they persecuted Jeremiah who was before you. So they persecuted Uriah who was before you. The reward of the prophets, these true prophets, is great in heaven. And we stand in the stream of these prophets. And if our own reward in heaven will be great, then we should disabuse ourselves from the delusion that we are called to a pain-free life. That's not the calling God has given us. Paul says to us, Philippians 1:29, "It has been granted to you on for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Or 2 Timothy 3, 12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Here the indicative. And the cases we are looking at here are actually persecution cases. Like we prayed for the church in China, our brothers and sisters are in vice groups in that country because of what the government is doing. And that's not the exact situation here. But these things we are talking about here regarding persecution are just as true about persecution as they are true about just suffering in general in the life of a believer. And that's why Peter will say in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. A Christian who gets taken aback by the fact that they are suffering is not reading the right Bible. Peter says, don't be surprised as though something strange were happening to you when you suffer. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And a chapter later, Peter will say, people should stand firm resisting the devil. How are they to do that? Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So that's a mark of believers. They're called to suffer. They are called to suffer. And the supreme example of the life that you and I are called to live is the life of someone who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. So again, we must never buy into the lie that we are called to become believers just in order to seek the most pain-free life possible, the most prosperous life possible, to live our best life now. That's not in the Bible. We are called so that we would enjoy God. And part of God's design for us to show the world that there is something better than life is that we suffer for the sake of his name. So when you suffer, you should, yes, feel the pain. Yes, mourn. Yes, weep. But do so with hope and trust and joy and confidence. Because it's been granted to you. Note the word. It's not a burden laid on you. It's a gift given to you to suffer for the sake of the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not every human being has that privilege. When the apostles were beaten in Acts chapter 5 and told not to speak again in the name of the Lord, they left rejoicing for being counted worthy to suffer reproach for the sake of the name. Why? Because faithfulness to God, suffering is part and parcel of faithfulness to God. And here's the second lesson that the story in Jeremiah teaches us. The details of the issues of suffering in believers' lives are often unsearchable. They are often mysterious to understand. We can make sense out of those. The details of the seasons, the shapes of the suffering, the sizes of the suffering, the magnitudes, the intensities, the extent of the suffering of every child of God is often mysterious. It often confounds our logic and expectations. God is not seeking to fit our mind frame when he designs what kind of trials comes into our lives. He designs them masterfully, as we sang in the song, God moves in a mysterious way. There's quite a bit of that kind of confounding reality in the suffering of God's people in these texts. The text speaks to us about three prophets, men of God, full of the Spirit of Christ, in the days before Christ is incarnate. And they were speaking the truth of God boldly, without fearing man, not seeking to please man, but to please God who tests their heart. But each one of them had a totally different outcome of ministry. So just walk with me through this and see. In verses 18, in the first case, prophet Micah has a very successful ministry. His word, the word of God through him is received, repentance follows, and there's restoration. Verses 18 and 19. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the house of the Lord, a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, this is the officials asking, did Hezekiah, king of Judah and all Judah, put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? So the people received the word in the days of Hezekiah through Micah, and they repented and God relented. What more does a preacher want than that? You want people to hear the word. You want them to sit in contrition and repentance. And you want to see God show mercy instead of wrath and judgment. But another prophet, just as faithful as Micah, speaks the word. The word is heard by the king and his warriors and his officials. And what does the king do? He seeks to kill him. And he fears and flees to a foreign country. And the king does not give up. The king sends people to that foreign country. They fetch him out. They bring him right to Jerusalem. The king himself personally executes this prophet and makes sure he is not buried in any place honorable at all. He spoke in the name of the Lord. And then the case of Jeremiah, he speaks the word of God just as faithfully. Then the people hear and immediately they pronounce a death sentence against Jeremiah. And then as they are gathering and getting close to Jeremiah, probably to grab hold of him and drag him out of the city and stone him to death or do whatever they were going to do to execute the sentence they had pronounced on him, word reaches the palace of the king and the officials of the palace come and make a courtroom scenario of the situation. Charges are brought against Jeremiah, and then the people start the charges, amazingly enough, with the sentence. He deserves to die because of X, Y, and Z. And then Jeremiah, the defendant, just says, I have spoken in the name of the Lord. God sent me. I didn't speak presumptuously. God sent me. If you kill me, you have shed innocent blood. And what's the verdict that is pronounced by the officials? This man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord. It's quite amazing. The reason for why his accusers argue that he deserves to die is the very reason that the officials used to say he does not deserve to die. Now, there are two amazing details we should not miss here. First, the officials who are saying Jeremiah does not deserve to die are serving under the same King Jehoiakim who was so infuriated at Uriah that he sought to kill him, and Uriah flees to Egypt and he sends all the way to Egypt and brings Uriah from there and kills Uriah to make sure that his fury is acted upon. And this was an absolute monarch. He did pretty much what he wanted. There was a time when Jeremiah wrote the word of God on a scroll. We read this in chapter 36 and sent to Jehoiakim. He read it and just burns it in the fire. That's how ruthless he was as a monarch. So he did pretty much what he wanted. So what snapped? What changed that in one case, a prophet speaks the truth of God in truth and then is threatened with death? He flees to a foreign country. This king makes sure he's brought back from that country and killed. And another one speaks the same word of God and is under Jehoiakim's jurisdiction. He has not fled anywhere, but he's not killed right away. Instead, the officials of the same king say he does not deserve to die. What changed? We're dealing with the same person. Well, there is a secondary explanation in the text. And you'll see in a moment why I call it secondary. Look at verse 24. The hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. See, that's the secondary. That's why Jeremiah was not killed and Uriah was killed. Ahikam was a man of high standing in the circles of the king. So Jeremiah had a friend who was a power broker, so to speak, in the administration of Jehoiakim. And the influence of Jeremiah's friend by the name of Ahikam swayed the officials away from insisting on a death sentence against Jeremiah. And his life was saved in that way. So what's the point? Maybe that we should look for some power brokers in Washington and then have the right phone numbers so that when trouble comes, we have the right people to call. Not at all. Cannot be that. Because in Acts chapter 12, we read that John,
the brother of James, one of the two sons of Zebedee, was martyred by the sword by King Herod. And then King Herod saw that that pleased the Jews. And he proceeded to arrest Peter and threw him into a maximum security prison, planning to bring him to trial after the days of the feast. Well, on the night when Peter was going to be brought before trial, God sends an angel who walks through all of the maximum security of that day, like cutting edge maximum security. The angel walks through and the security guards are lying there like stones. And the angel taps Peter and he dresses up and the shackles fall and Peter follows the angel. It's amazing, the narrative says, when they came to the main gate, it opened to them of its own accord. And they walked into the street. The experience is so surreal, Peter thinks he is having a vision. It's only when the angel leaves him that Peter comes to his senses and says, now I know that God sent his angel to deliver me from the hands of Herod and the expectations of the Jews. So you see, Peter did not need a power broker to have his deliverance. Whether your deliverance comes through as natural a process as a relationship you have with somebody, or as supernatural a process and as never before heard a miracle as the one that happened in the life of Peter, it's God working both. It's God that granted Jeremiah to have Ahikam for a friend, whose friendship then allowed Jeremiah not to be killed. It's God who dispatched the angel to open the door for Peter to go out. So we cannot begin to try to penetrate the counsel of God to try to ask, why is it happening like this to me and not to brother A? Why is it happening like this to me and not to that person? We cannot try to bank on anything other than God. Jeremiah 17:5 says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from God. Or Psalm 33:17, the war horse is a false hope of salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. You can substitute in the place of a war horse anything: a bank account, good health, children, a career, job, anything. All of that is a false hope for deliverance. The wise man said, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. And over against all those futile alternatives of health and friends and just whatever we can try to create for ourselves as a basis for security, hear Jeremiah's theology about who God is. Lamentations chapter 3, 37 to 38. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Or, as God says of himself through Isaiah, I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So Job could confidently say, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is the safest ground to stand on. No power of hell, no scheme of man can take you away from that ground. That's the greatest and most secure place to be. So if you are asking, why am I the only one having kids who are not as obedient, who are rebellious? Or why am I the one who has been fired through 3 jobs already? I'm praying in the prayer meeting with people who seem to have everything going well for them. Why is that happening to me? Am I not faithful? Maybe I'm even more faithful than them. God, you've got to be just and fair. If you talk like that, you are asking the wrong questions. You're talking like, in the words of Job, one of these foolish people. Because God does not call us to try to figure out what he is doing with our lives. He's calling us to trust him. If John Harper, that I told you about at the beginning, had sunk into that kind of self-pity, he would not have left the kind of electrifying legacy that he left. Just think about it. Somebody is clinging to a piece of debris in the dark, in the midst of a freezing ocean. And the thing that comes to his mind is to ask somebody, are you saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. He could have remembered, why is all this happening to me? I was told that I almost drowned when I was 2.5. When I was 24, I was almost killed. Where was God? When I was 32, I almost got killed in the Mediterranean. Where was God? My wife died and left me with a little baby to raise all by myself. Am I the only one to suffer like that? That could have been a possible way of responding to that. But John Harper knew that the one who has designed his days knows better than him. So even in the midst of that, he remembers to call somebody to repentance. And behold, the Lord was kind to give grace that that person was saved. There is no way to rejoice and be fruitful in ministry when you turn inwards and become full of self-pity and become full of complaining. That's why Paul would say, do everything without grumbling, so that you might be like the faultless children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. God does not design suffering to embitter his people. Suffering for God's people is designed to produce endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. And this hope does not disappoint because of the love of God that has been poured abroad into our hearts. And even if we chose to say, I want to understand all the whys, all the ins and outs of what's happening, who of us has the ability to understand that? If God called you and I to try to understand the whys of every suffering and pain we ever go through, that would just plunge us into a bottomless pit of despair and depression. Because we don't even have the ability to figure things out that way. It is so liberating to know that's not what we are called to do. We are called to trust the God of the universe, who owns and names all the stars in all the galaxies, but cares about you enough to number even the hairs on your head. He's not caught up with the stars and forgetting about you. He knows the stars by name and brings them out by his power. Not one of them is missing. And with the same exactitude of knowledge, he knows the number of hairs on your head. And so you can trust him no matter what happens. No one of us knows where we will be this time next year. Whether you will be here, or your spouse will be sitting by you, or your child will be there, or your parents will be there, or your job will be there, or whatever will be happening. January 2021, no one of us knows what the story of our lives will be then. But we know one thing beyond the shadow of a doubt. God will be there. And if you trust him, why would you not just rest in his arms underneath the life of everyone who has trusted the living God through Jesus Christ are the everlasting arms. When all is said and done, he will be here. As mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people this time and forever. Hebrews 13:5-6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can the economy? What can my health? What can just anything do to me? Isaiah 43:1-2. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Isaiah 46:3-4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry. I have made, and I will bear, and I will carry, and will save. Because of that, I think Paul would say, now in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, no life, no angels, no rulers, no things present, no things to come, no powers, no height, no depth, no anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What could be more stabilizing and emboldening and liberating and radicalizing in the most righteous sense of the word? May God make each one of us as bold for Jesus as a lion. Because we know not one hair of our heads will turn white or black without the providence of Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you that you care for us. We thank you that, Lord, from of old, no ear has heard, no eye has seen, no mind has conceived a God besides you, who works for those who wait for him. I pray, Lord, that as you said in your Son Jesus, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That will grip our hearts and free us from what the world fears and make us radically obedient to you, knowing that, Lord, even if we don't know tomorrow, we know him who holds the future, and he has planned good for us. And he has given irrefutable proof of this by raising Christ Jesus from the dead. Please make us bold for you. Make us a people marked by the kind of life that Paul would have spoken of himself when he said, "To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In Jesus' name, amen.